I want you to imagine this morning a small Middle Eastern village. All the buildings are made of that light-colored stone we see in pictures. And in the center of town is a large open area that serves as the town square, the town hall, and the town market. And once a week, all the ladies go into that square to the open-air market to buy and sell goods. And since all of this is happening before the invention of teenagers and babysitters, the mothers would bring their children with them to the market. And like children in every time and every place, they would quickly become bored waiting for their moms to finish all the shopping. And so the kids would soon be chasing each other through the marketplace. And like children still do today, they began to invent games. Some of them in imitation of the antics of the adults. And so on one particular day, a group of children decided to play wedding. They sat down together and they mimicked a live band playing the music that they would have at the weddings. And so they had one little boy playing his air guitar, another one banging on his air drums. One little girl grabbed her air microphone and belted out the favorite love songs. But as they did that, their companions refused to dance, refused to take part. And so they changed their tune. And so now this little fledgling band began to play the dirges, all the sad funeral songs. The little lead singer scrunched her face up and began to wail like the professional mourners of that day would do. But even though they did a great imitation of a funeral, their companions would not mourn with them either. So that no matter what tune the juvenile orchestra played, their friends just would not join in. And so the frustrated band got angry at the other children because they wouldn't do what they wanted. That was really what it got down to. They're not doing what we want them to do. And so they threw down their air guitar and stomped off their imaginary stage and said, "We're not playing with you anymore." And that really is the parable that we're considering today in Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. So let's read it. Jesus asked, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." It's a very straightforward parable, very simple little parable. Jesus tells this story to confront the Jews with their petulant rejection of John the Baptist and Jesus. I trust we recognize in verse 19 when Jesus says the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. And this parable is in an interesting place in Matthew 11 because it ends a section of Jesus' teaching about John the Baptist. And it begins a section in which Jesus rebukes the cities of Israel for the rejection of himself. So literally, this is a pivotal parable. It swings from the one side to the other. And the whole teaching just turns on it. As I said, this parable is a conclusion of Jesus' teaching about John the Baptist. I'm not going to read the passage, the whole passage, but if you start all the way back down in verse 7, Jesus asks about John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" And he talks about John the Baptist. And we know from the Gospels, John the Baptist was an incredibly important person. He was Jesus' cousin, miraculously conceived and born 6 months before Jesus was born. And John was born to an elderly couple by name of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who up to that point could not have children. One day, while Zacharias was in the temple, he was a priest, while he was ministering in the temple, an angel of God came to him, told him that they were going to have a son, told him they were going to call that son John. And the angel also told him that their son would be the messenger promised in the Old Testament to announce the arrival of the Messiah. The Bible actually is silent about the birth and early life of John. It appears that when he reached adulthood, he moved into the wilderness, and he lived in the wilderness outside the cities of Israel. We know that he wore camel skins for clothing. He ate locust and wild honey for his food. And then shortly before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and began to preach in the cities of Israel. And he began to baptize. And his message was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist was a prophet like Elijah. He was a rough, stern, powerful, and confrontational figure. And John lived an austere life of self-denial. So we saw back in Matthew chapter 9, it appears that John fasted regularly and he taught his disciples to do the thing. Now the most important thing about John the Baptist was the role in his fulfillment of God's promises. So that John the Baptist is the one the Old Testament promised would come before the Messiah. Isaiah 40 verse 3 points to John when it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi 3 verse 1 speaks of John. In that verse, God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 foretells John's ministry when it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their father. So when we talk about John the Baptist, he was more than just a preacher in Israel. He was more than just a prophet, though he was both. He was more than the one who baptized Jesus. John was the messenger foretold by God to immediately precede the Messiah. So that if John had not come, then we would have no reason to believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. John was the one God sent to prepare the way for his own coming to Israel. So we rightly identify John as the herald of the King, who announced to Israel the arrival of our promised Messiah. And many Israelites flocked to John to hear him preach, and many were baptized by him. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John the Apostle, we read the most important sermon that John the Baptist ever preached. So while John was baptizing in the Jordan River, Jesus came down towards him, and John pointed out Jesus. And he announced to the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many listened to John's message, but few believed him. We know of two of John's disciples that began to follow Christ. But that was it. If the Israelites had truly believed John, they would have run to Jesus. They would have called out to him for forgiveness. They would have been like blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho. Do you remember him? He had a rather big mouth, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And no one could quiet him until Jesus healed him. And if the Israelites had believed who Jesus was, they would have done the same thing. They would have cried out to Jesus, have mercy on us. And they would not have been quiet until their sin was forgiven. But they did not. In the end, John was arrested by Herod and beheaded at the whim of Herod's angry wife. John's ministry was very brief. It appears to have been shorter even than Jesus' ministry. It also appears that his ministry had little lasting impact on the majority of the people who heard him. So that the majority of Israel was unrepentant and unchanged, despite the power and clarity of John's preaching. And this parable here suggests that that John's ministry was rejected because of its harshness. John tended towards the Spartan. He rejected feasting and celebrating for fasting and seriousness. And for many, this was a good enough reason to reject John and his preaching. On the other hand, Jesus did not live near as strictly as John did. Jesus feasted. We read a few weeks ago in Matthew 9 how Jesus feasted with the tax collector Matthew, with other tax collectors, and with notorious sinners in Israel. As a result of that, the Pharisees accused Jesus of cavorting with sinners. They insinuated that Jesus was not really righteous, because a truly righteous man would not spend time with such wicked people. Jesus did not fast regularly. He did not teach his disciples to do so, which raised questions from John's disciples. So that in some matters, Jesus was not as strict as John or the Pharisees. Now, we cannot imagine that just because Jesus joined in the feast with the less respected members of society, that he was a partier of some sort. Jesus in no way engaged in sin, encouraged sin in others, or treated sin as unimportant. His life was still marked by a clear division from sin. But Jesus was serious about life. He was laser focused on his reason for being here. And to accomplish his salvation purposes, Jesus went to weddings, joined in feasts, attended the festivals of Israel, and participated in the lives of people. And the people of Israel rejected Jesus because they thought he was too close to sinners. You see what's happening? John came to Israel, lived an austere life, did not participate in the normal pleasures of Jewish life, and he preached repentance. The Israelites rejected him and accused him of having a demon, of being demon-possessed. Jesus came to Israel, was a man of the people, participated in the normal pleasures of Jewish life, and he preached repentance. The Jews rejected him and accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Kind of makes you wonder what kind of preacher would have been accepted by the Israelites, which is exactly the point. So to borrow the pictures from this parable, the Jews wanted John to dance to their wedding music, but he would not. They wanted Jesus to mourn to their funeral music, but he did not. They were upset because the prophet of God and the Son of God did not follow the opinions of others. They rejected the preaching of the gospel because the gospel preachers did not behave as the Jews thought they should. And what Jesus is showing in this parable is how they contradicted themselves. They were disagreeable little children who got angry whenever someone didn't do what they wanted. And then the last sentence, verse 19, is very challenging. I'm reading in the New King James, and it says, "But wisdom is justified by her children." If you're reading in a different translation, it has a very different last word. So anything other than the King James or New King James says something like, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." In this particular case, this is somewhat rare in scriptures, but in this particular case, we actually don't have just a difference of choosing between multiple synonyms. You know, you take a word and I want to, in one language, I want to put it in another language. I've really got a range of words I could choose from. I might have 3 or 4 or 5 words I could choose from. And sometimes translators choose one word. Other times translators choose another word. That's actually not what's going on here. It's a little bit more complicated, because these two different English words have two very different meanings that translate two different Greek words. which are actually found in two different collections of Greek manuscripts. So some ancient Greek copies of the New Testament say deeds or works, and others say children. And the difference between the translation actually comes down to the translator's choices about which copies of the ancient Greek copies are better. I'm not going to go any more into that. If you're at all familiar with this subject, you know it is complicated and controversial. So I'm just telling you that's why our translations do not match in this particular verse, is because of the Greek manuscripts behind them. But even though the words deed and children are quite different, I think in the end they are communicating the same basic idea. So let me explain both of them here for you this morning. And the first, the idea is that wisdom is proven right by the results it produces. Now, I do not think Jesus is referring to biblical wisdom here. He's speaking about human wisdom, this ability to make a plan and to act upon it to reach whatever my desired end may be. So that if wisdom is justified by her deeds, then the person believes their wisdom is right if it helps them achieve their goal. So if somebody sets out and says, I'm going to be a millionaire by 30. He lays out a plan and he exercises that plan, and sure enough, by the time he's 30 years old, he is a millionaire. He looks at that. He says, I accomplished my goal, therefore my plan was wise. It's justified by the end result. Now, in the other case, and this, by the way, is just a very pragmatic wisdom, which says really the means must be right because I achieved my goal. The other case here, wisdom justified by her children, here it's a particular approach or response is defended by its supporters. So the children of a particular wisdom, again, whether it's truly biblically wise or not, is not the issue here, but just of a particular wisdom or school of thought, they will justify their wisdom in whatever way possible. So they will find reasons to defend their conclusion. It's a very utilitarian wisdom, which first reaches the conclusion it desires and then looks back and finds reasons to support that conclusion. Now, I think that is the better way to understand. I think the translation children is the better Greek manuscripts, the better translation. But regardless of whether we're talking about wisdom justified by deeds or children, ultimately the same basic process is happening. A conclusion has been reached. It is then defended and justified with any reason whatsoever. It is wisdom in both cases that works backwards from an answer to the justification for that answer. So what does that mean here in the text? Well, the Jews in the Gospels decided about John and Jesus, and then they came up with reasons to justify their decisions. That's what's going on. They rejected John. After they rejected him, they said it's because he's too severe. They rejected Jesus, and they said it's because he's too close to sinners. The Pharisees are the classic example of this. As we go back to Matthew chapter 9 again, if you remember when we walked through that chapter, the Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples and want to know why he's eating with sinners. They come because they have already, long before, had rejected Jesus. And now they're looking for reasons to support their rejection. And that's backwards reasoning. True reason starts with good reasons and then builds to sound conclusions. So anybody who starts with the conclusion they want and then looks for the support of their conclusion is not thinking properly. We instinctively know this. So that if a police officer begins investigating a crime and he comes in, he takes one look at it and says, I know who did it. You're going to say, he's jumping to conclusions. And then as he investigates it, all he's going to be doing is looking for the evidences that support his conclusion. The very natural human tendency is going to be to brush aside the ones that don't support the conclusion. And really, that is what the Jews of Jesus' day were doing. They jumped to a conclusion and then looked for reasons to justify it. And in this parable, Jesus is pointing out the inconsistency. He's saying you're being just like disagreeable children. You refuse to believe and then dishonestly justify that decision with whatever excuse was handy. We played and you didn't dance. We mourned and you didn't lament. And it's just, it's bad thinking. It's inconsistent and unreasonable. Now, I want to make application of this to our life, because we're still probably thinking, what does this have to do with me? But before I do that, I want to take a minute to talk about how we interpret parables. Because as we go through these parables, they're challenging to understand. And the parable here is a very good example of the dangers of trying to connect every detail with something in life. I see this a lot in the interpretation of parables. As people talk about it, they look and they see every detail in there and they have to match it up with something. So in this parable, we see Jesus, and I think we rightly say that Jesus is comparing John's and Jesus' interactions with people. So we would say rightly that John was more funereal. He was more somber. Jesus was more festive, more with the people. But we cannot press that too far. We cannot understand the pictures of a wedding and a funeral to be literal descriptions of Jesus or John. So, for example, we dare not say that Jesus was frivolous or foolish. He was not laughing his way through life like a conga line at a wedding reception. That's not an accurate description of Jesus. So we also cannot say that John was wailing and crying like a mourner at a funeral. The parable is not intended to be a precise description of John or Jesus. Rather, the opposite extremes of celebration and mourning are exaggerated examples of the claims people made about Jesus and John. So that Jesus' parables are never intended to be exact representations of the truths they illustrate. Let me give you one more example. The parable of the sowers. First parable we looked at, the farmer goes out, sows the seed, lands on four different types of ground. Only one of those types of ground bears fruit. That does not mean that it's an accurate reflection of ancient Israeli farming practices. The Jewish farmer did not waste 75% of his grain in sowing seed in thorns and rocks and sidewalks. Nor is it an accurate representation of gospel ministry. As we go out to sow the word, it does not mean that one out of every four people we witness to will believe the gospel and be fruitful. We can't match up the details in that way. Let me give you one more example. In that same parable, Jesus said that some bore fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Again, it does not mean that every seed of wheat that was sown grew up and either had 30 times more, 60 times more, 100 times more wheat on the stalk. He's not describing a literal farming practice or literal results from farming. Likewise, we go to the gospel, and when somebody believes the gospel and is fruitful, we cannot literally say that there are some people who are 30 times more fruitful, some people who are 60 times more fruitful, and some people 100 times more fruitful. That's not the point of those details there. They're not to be lined up and just try to match every little detail. They illustrate the truth. So we would rightly say, as you preach the gospel, many are going to reject. Some will believe. We rightly say those who believe bear different levels of fruit so that some are legitimately more fruitful than others. But that's as far as we can go. The details illustrate the truth. They do not exactly correspond to the truth. And this is because, as a general rule, the parable has one major point. And this is where people get in a lot of troubles with parables. Because we read it and we look for a point in every picture or every detail. The majority of the parables have one major point, and we need to find that point and focus on that point. And so in this particular parable we're looking at this morning, Jesus is saying, you are inconsistent and contradictory in your responses to truth. That's the point. It's a challenge to respond rightly, to start thinking rightly and respond rightly. If we start focusing on all the little details, we're going to get sidetracked from the point. Those details are not there to tell us more about the point. Really, they're making the setting more realistic. They're putting it in the vivid terms. Just compare, again, look at verse 17. The parable that Jesus teaches is six lines, seven lines in my Bible. It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. And when I started the sermon, I gave an expanded and semi-modernized version of that parable. It took me a lot longer to give my version of the parable than it did the original. And I took some liberty with the details of the parable. Because the details are not real, they're the picture, they're the setting. And so I had to draw the picture a little bit so you would see some of what Jesus, well, it was second nature to the people there. And he said they're sitting in the marketplace. Everybody there knew exactly what a marketplace was. And he didn't have to tell them, describe it to them. But that detail didn't, it's just a picture. It's part of the setting. And that's it. We can't look for meaning in every detail. We look for the major point. And that's it. We dare not try to make the details in the parable line up exactly with reality, even. Because the parables are fictional stories. They're teaching a truth. Now, let me go back to the parable itself, because it's also the turning point in Jesus' teaching here in Matthew. So he tells the parable after talking about John the Baptist, and then immediately begins to rebuke the cities of Israel that rejected him. He compares his audience and those cities of Israel with the worst cities of history: Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. I know we probably don't know a whole lot about Tyre and Sidon. I would say they were really bad. They rank right up there with Sodom. And Jesus is saying that those cities, those wicked cities that were destroyed and judged by God, would have believed Jesus if they had seen his miracles. But the cities of Israel saw Jesus, heard him teach, and did not believe him. And what he goes on to say is that they are without excuse. And there's a rebuke. There's a warning here. And the warning to each one of us is that we will be responsible for how we respond to the truths of Jesus. We must not reject the gospel like Jesus did. What this comes back down to is that if you have not believed the gospel, do not reject it out of hand. Do not dismiss it because your mind is already made up. Listen, consider, think about the claims of the gospel and the reasons supporting those claims. The gospel is the truth that Jesus is God who became a man while remaining God. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross because of your sin. At the beginning of the world, God told Adam that the punishment of sin is death. Adam sinned. So do all of us. And because of sin, all of our lives will one day come to an end. And because of sin, everyone is by nature separated from God. And when Jesus died on the cross because of our sin, he suffered the punishment of sin that you and I deserve. On the third day after his death, Jesus was restored to full human life. He lived again in his physical body. He later ascended to heaven where he lives forever. And he promises to give complete forgiveness of sin, and eternal life to all who will turn to Him and trust Him for salvation. He promises to restore the broken relationship, the relationship between you and God that was broken and fractured by sin. And the gospel is that if you believe these biblical truths and you trust Jesus for full forgiveness, then you will be saved. This parable challenges us not to reject those truths out of hand, not to dismiss them or brush them aside, but to think deeply about them. And let me say as well, I recognize that everybody here this morning professes salvation. And we have heard the gospel over and over and over again. And yet I would challenge you in the same way, even as I start going through and rehearsing the gospel for us, that we don't dismiss it. We don't tune it out with, I know that. I've already heard that. This is foundational truth that we need to be reminded of regularly. And so if, though, you're here, as I said, I know everybody's professed salvation, but if you're here and you're saying, I actually am not saved, please talk to me. I'd love to talk to you more about it more. And those of us who have received the gospel, we also need this warning in a little bit more generalized sense. Not just do not reject the gospel. You've professed it. You've received it. You've not rejected Christ. But all of us are at times inclined to dismiss certain truths. So sometimes when you study the Bible, you are confronted with a truth that challenges something you're doing or something you believe. And the normal human response in our flesh, because we still have this sin-cursed flesh, we respond this way at times, is to reject it. And some very boldly say, I don't believe that. It's written there, plain, simple, black and white, or red and white, but we say, I don't believe it. More often, the truth is conveniently ignored until it is forgotten. So this is not the overt rejection, but it's a subtle neglect, subtle rejection that just neglects it and doesn't do anything at all. And this parable challenges us to think deeply about truth, to think rightly about scriptures. Because we, all of us, are inclined to start with the justification of my life. I'm living rightly. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And then we go to scriptures and we look for reasons to support that. And when we're confronted with something that challenges that, we are inclined to reject it in some way, to ignore it, to overlook it, say, I'll think about it later. And of course, later never happens. We must start with the teachings of Scripture. We must start with the plain truths of the Bible and draw right conclusions from Scriptures about what to believe and how to behave. It's really just simply as we should not reject anything simply because we do not like it. And particularly when the Bible is confronting a behavior that you know you need to change. So that if you read the Bible, you hear a sermon and the Holy Spirit convicts you of disobedience, do not reject the truth. Do not ignore it. Listen to the Holy Spirit. If you need to, dig into the Word deeper to learn from it how you must live. Be quick to obey the truths of the Word of God. Now, I do want to give one word of caution with that, because we're also all confronted with competing claims about the truth of the Bible. You find a wide array of truth claims on the radio and the internet and the TV easily. And the fact of the matter is, the majority of the claims you find are contrary to scriptures. But when you are confronted with claims about truth that are different from what you have believed, do not be quick to jump on board and start believing that. So that as you study Scripture, as you listen to biblical teaching, do not move quickly from what you believe to begin to accept what somebody else says is right, even if That's someone else's me. What we must be careful is that we're not flipping from doctrine, to belief, to belief. So that if someone teaches something and you say, that's contrary to what I understand or what I believe, do not ignore it, but dig into the Word of God. Don't brush it aside. Don't say, well, that doesn't matter. If you don't know why you believe this and not that, dig into Scriptures, find out what the Bible teaches on the matter, come to a firm, biblically based conclusion on the subject. And in the course of that, you may shift from one position to another. But do not do so willy-nilly, carelessly, quickly. And if you're wondering about a subject, just as an aside, I am very happy to help you understand it better and to point you to good resources on the topic. So be quick to hear, be quick to respond to the truths of God, but do not be quick to trade your old convictions for new. And finally, very, very briefly here, this parable warns us of the tendency of the human heart to reject Jesus simply because he was not what we expected or desired. When we give the gospel to others, we should be aware that many have already made up their minds. And most have not reached a decision after careful thought and study. That's very, very rare. They have reached a decision based upon what they remember from childhood church attendance, based upon what they heard from their parents, based on what they learned about religion from television and movies, and just based on what they assume to be true about religion. Have you ever had somebody tell you, my God would not do that, or my God is not like that? Have you ever had somebody tell you, I don't believe that, that can't be true? It's not true because I can prove it, I've studied it, it's just not true because I don't believe it. That's not proper thinking. It is rejecting the truth of the Bible because of preconceived ideas about what God is, what God should do, and how God should save people. And when the gospel does not behave as they think it should, they reject it. And so there's a warning, there's a caution for us. When you give the gospel, do not be surprised if people reject for unreasonable reasons. Do not be surprised if people do not want to get into a conversation about the gospel. But do not let that discourage you. Do not stop giving the gospel. Because remember, most rejection of the gospel is not a matter of reasons and evidences. People reject the gospel simply because they do not want it to be true. And part of what that means is that you and I need to pray earnestly before we witness. And we need to pray fervently for those who are not saved. And there are none who are saved simply because they have been persuaded about the facts of the gospel. There's room for persuasion, but none are persuaded, are saved merely by that. People are saved when the Holy Spirit convicts them, opens their eyes so that they see their need, they humbly confess their guilt, seek God's forgiveness, and entrust their hearts and eternal destiny to His care. And that's what is needed. And that is the work of the Spirit within a heart. And so we must be committed to faithfully telling the others the gospel, to faithfully praying for the salvation of others. We must be committed personally to faithful obedience, faithful consideration of the truths of the Word, that we will not reject it because we dislike it, but we will follow it no matter what the truth is or no matter how it changes my life.